Please open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I appreciate all of the questions about my cold, and that I know you're praying for me, and I appreciate that very much as well. Whether we are weak or strong, we're to preach the word in season, out of season, and God's the one that gets the glory anytime. But it's always better to be weak, because then more glory goes to Him. Our text is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and I'm going to change the translation, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we cast ourselves on You, as we've just prayed in the pastoral prayer, are well aware that we profit nothing. We are dependent upon You for all things. We profit nothing, Lord, apart from the working of Your Spirit. This is particularly true in the supernatural act of preaching. And thus it's our prayer that You will take the preached word and make it the living word of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you boys and girls to think about something you really would like to have. Maybe it's a really nice doll. You boys want that? Or a BB gun. Maybe it's a bicycle. And so you go and you talk to your father and you say, I'd like this particular thing. Your father says, well, you know, I don't mind you having that. And you save your money and I'll let you buy it. At least he gave you permission. So you grit your teeth, and you start trying to save your money. But he starts thinking about that, and he says, well, you know, that would take you a long time. I tell you what, you save half, and I'll give you half, that matching grant program. And that's a lot better. You'll get it twice as fast. But now it's getting close to Christmas time, and when your grandfather finds out that you want this thing, he says, I'll give it to you as a gift. And of course, gifts are the best way to get things. Now, actually, that's the way any of us get things, really. We should save and buy it ourselves and not use credit, but we buy it ourselves, we have help, or we receive gifts. And these three ways of getting things are an analogy of how through the 2,000 years of church history, people have said that we receive eternal life. There was a British monk named Pelagius, and he said, it's just earn it and do it, earn it and get it. We all begin with a clean slate, and all you have to do is let your good works be better than your bad works, and you're saved. And Jesus is there to cover up your deficits of sin, but you earn your salvation. And of course, any true Christian responds to that with both abhorrence, but also the conscience bearing witness that's impossible. But quickly in the Roman Catholic Church, they came up with a matching grant approach to salvation. And this was that it was part of grace and part of human works or merit. And that was the system that, for the most part, the Roman Church was locked into for the 1,000 years before the Reformation. That was the system that tormented Martin Luther. He hated the concept of God's righteousness because that concept left him under condemnation. And he was always trying to earn God's favor. He would whip himself with a whip. He went to Rome on a special mission, and in Rome there are these steps called the Sacred Steps. They're supposed to have been transported from Jerusalem. They were there, the steps at the place where Christ was tried, and they've been taken to this church there in Rome. And if you climb up the steps, each step you go up, you get an indulgence. We actually visited the Sacred Steps this summer, and it was appalling. You couldn't see the steps because of the people. They were all covered from the bottom to the top. You're not supposed to take pictures, but I did. But that was Luther's problem, is that he never could do enough to ease his conscience. And that's what we all realize. The matching grant program doesn't work either. And thus, the Reformation. As Luther was teaching through the book of Romans and in the book of Psalms, suddenly by God's grace, the lights came on. He had become committed now to sola scriptura, The Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice. We must go to the Bible then to understand how is a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl going to be right with God. And in the Bible, Luther eventually, by God's grace, discovered this great doctrine of grace, sola gratia. By grace alone is our salvation. Now, I got a good question last night, and that is, why the Latin? Why do we call these the solas? And it's basically, if you think about an army with its banners, what we have here are these slogans, these memorable phrases. And since in those days they all spoke Latin, they coined these phrases in these succinct Latin terms. And that's why we use them. They're good terms for you to understand. We don't just use the Latin. I've already translated it for you. But sola gratia can bring to mind this great truth of grace. Now the text, as I've mentioned, is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. If you go back, if you think about the book of Corinthians, what Paul is doing in this letter is answering questions and dealing with both doctrinal and pastoral problems in the Corinthian congregation. And the very first problem that surfaces in verse 10 is that there, believe it or not, schisms in the church. There are party spirits. There is divisiveness. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And this one was particularly interesting, though, because there were four groups in the Corinthian congregation. There was the Paul group, and the Cephas, that's Peter's name, Cephas group, the Apollos group, and of course the really righteous ones were the Jesus group, the Christ group. And so each group was identifying with its leader and considered itself to be superior to the other three. Thus, there were these divisions in the church. Now, outside of doctrine, the thing that causes division in the church is pride. And even sometimes doctrine can be dealt with in a proud manner. But, so what Paul is going to address now, and really in the first four chapters of this book, this letter to the Corinthians, is this matter of pride. And he begins here by reminding us that we're saved by Christ in the gospel, we're baptized into Christ in the gospel, and that, in fact, the method is foolish. Men can't save you. You must be saved by Christ. The method itself is foolish in the preaching of the gospel. And then he introduces the doctrine of election right before our text when he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Here, effectual calling is related to election. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh, human nature, should glory in his presence." So that's kind of his penultimate summary of his argument in this first chapter. And then he wraps it up in a nutshell. So after having said, we're not saved because of any goodness in us, there's nothing noble or mighty about us, even in the subsequent covenant generations, there might be many more people of a certain prominence and wealth and nobility, that we're all saved by grace. And that's what he wraps up now in verses 30 and 31. Sola gratia. So what I want to show you here is that in order to exalt himself and to abase us, God teaches us that from beginning to end, salvation is by God's grace. In order to exalt himself and abase us, God teaches that from beginning to end, salvation is by God's grace. God's grace alone. We'll consider three things. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Now, in the first part of verse 30, Paul shows us that the sovereign grace of God is a source of salvation. "But of him," referring to God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus." It's a very simple phrase here. You might look at it and say, "Well, now how in the world does this teach me that the grace of God is a source of salvation?" Well, think first what Paul is saying about what it means to be a Christian. There's lots of ways the Bible describes being a Christian. But Paul's favorite way was a prepositional phrase. In him. are in Christ or in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. Union with Christ. He sets Christ before us here, both in his personal name, Jesus. You know he received that name to show that he was God incarnate, Jehovah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us. So he is the Son of God who took to himself a human nature in order to save his people from their sins. That's his personal name. And you should think of these things as you use that name. And then Christ, well, that reminds us of his titles and that he is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Thus, in him is everything that we need to be saved, both now and he continues to be our prophet, priest, and king in eternity. So our salvation is because we are in him. We're in a union with him as Savior, as Mediator, as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Now, in what does that union consist? Well, let me suggest two things that you can easily remember. I use C's. We're in Christ by covenant, and we're in Christ by conversion. So we're in Christ by covenant. God has only and always dealt with mankind through a covenant that he deals with us through representation. And there were two great covenants that Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15. 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his calling. So in Adam we all die. The first covenant was this covenant of works, where God promised the entire human race eternal life if Adam would continue to keep the moral law of God and obey the test that God gave him for a very brief period of time. Adam then, through covenant, would have life for himself and for us. Now, it was God's sovereign will that Adam not do that. Now, how do I know that? Because the second covenant, the covenant of grace, is founded in eternity as well. And so it was obviously God's eternal plan to save us in the second covenant, which is the covenant of grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came then to pay the penalty of Adam's broken covenant and to accomplish the demands of perfect obedience. So when Christ then came to earth as God incarnate, he came as our covenant head. And that means that on earth, as he was obeying God and as he was condemned, and as he died on the cross, as he suffered not just physically, but the justice of God, and was dead and buried, as he rose again, as he's now seated in heaven, he did all of this as the covenant head for his people. So in Romans 6, the apostle says that if you're in Christ, you died in him, and you've been raised with him. So as your covenant head in Christ, historically, he acted on your behalf. And thus, it is as if you did all those things yourself, atoned for sin, and obeyed God perfectly because your covenant head did it. That's in Christ by covenant. But that happened 2,000 years ago. So how does what happened then become ours now? And that is to be in Christ by conversion. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Jesus says in John 15 that he is the vine, we are the branches, and that we are engrafted into him. This takes place when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A most stupendous thing occurs. Christ, by his Spirit, enters us and indwells us as his temple. So just as those trees outside, the branches are in the trunk and get their life from the root system through the trunk, if you are converted, you are in Christ by his Spirit, and spiritual life is coursing through you. Now you can see why Paul would so constantly talk about this glorious concept of being in Christ. In Christ by covenant, in Christ by conversion. But how did you get to be in Christ? How did Christ become your covenant head? And how were you converted? Well, Paul answers that with really a very simple really phrase when he simply says in verse 30, if I can get back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1, I was in 15, but of him. That's it. But of him. And yet that phrase is as full of dynamite as in Christ Jesus. But of him. But of the powerful sovereign work of God the Father, you are in Christ by covenant and by conversion. Now, when did Christ become your covenant head? Well, we just alluded to that. It was in eternity. You didn't have any say-so in that, did you? Were you given a clipboard, and some origin thought there was a whole wardrobe of souls, and your soul was up there, and you were given a clipboard? Now, yeah, I like to have Christ as my covenant head. No, it was purely of God's doing, of him. Paul spells this out then in Ephesians chapter 1. This doctrine, the beautiful and glorious doctrine that we refer to as election. If you understand sola gratia, you have to understand the doctrine of election. And so Paul said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, there's these titles and names of Christ along the fact that he is Lord, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see what Paul's saying? That God chose you in eternity in Christ. That when Christ from eternity agreed to be the covenant head of his people, God loved us in him. God chose us in him. It was a donation. God gave us to him. And he accepted us as his covenant stewardship. And thus, when Christ came to earth, just as the high priest of old would go into the temple with the names of Israel on his shoulders and across his breast, Christ came to earth as the covenant head acting on behalf of his elect. And that's how he acted as your covenant head, because God chose you in him. By God's sovereign grace, you're in Christ by covenant. But we know then there's a connection between that electing grace and God's converting grace. What does Jesus then say to Nicodemus? Marvel not that I say unto you, a man, a person, must be born again, born from above, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, because that which is of flesh, human nature, is flesh, morally depraved and corrupt. And so one cannot have a saving understanding, let alone enter into eternal life, apart from this work of the Holy Spirit. Now in John chapter 1, we get this work spelled out for us by contrast. You know, John, the apostle, has told us that John the Baptist came and was a witness to Christ, who was the light. And even though Christ was the light who comes into the world, he was rejected by the world, even by his own covenant people for the most part. But notice the promise in verse 12, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's our phrase again, of him, of God. And notice the three negatives. How is it that you're born? How is it you're converted? Well, in the first place, it's not of blood. You do not inherit eternal life, boys and girls, young people, from your parents or your grandparents. God's covenant is a wonderful thing. He's made you members of his church. He's made you heirs of his promise. He's doing many great things in your life. And through the ministry of the church, by God's sovereign grace, he will convert you. But you do not inherit eternal life from your parents or your grandparents. Second, he says, it's not of the will of the flesh. Now, I just alluded to Christ's use of this term flesh. Here he's talking about sinful nature. There's no such thing in the Bible as the free will as it's being described today by modern evangelicals. Because God doesn't have free will like that, does he? If you boys and girls have learned your children's catechism, can God do all things? God can do all his holy will. Can God lie? No. Can God not be just? No. God's will is determined by God's perfect and holy nature. And so is human will determined by our nature. If our nature is fleshly, that means it's opposed to God, it hates God, it loves sin. And that's why he says that we're not born of the flesh. There's no way that you're going to will yourself into the kingdom of God. Left to yourself, you're going to do but one thing, and that is reject Christ and pursue a course of sin. And then, not of the will of man. I think here he's dealing with the manipulation of the will, particularly by preachers and evangelists, to get back to the methods of Finney. That there are people today that believe that if you can, as long as you can get a sinner to make a decision, he's saved. That's not much different from Tetzel walking around with his indulgent bucket, selling indulgences. Just get you to do it. But you see, it's not of the will of man. You cannot manipulate someone into you can manipulate them to make a decision, but it's not a saving decision. In contrast, it is of God. Conversion is of God. Of God's sovereign grace. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because Christ was your covenant head. It's because Christ then by his Spirit converted you and brought you into this living union with himself through his Holy Spirit who indwells you. You understand then, sola gratia, that from beginning to end, salvation is of God's sovereign grace, not of your works. It's not a matching grant program. It is completely of God. What a glorious truth this is. How freeing it is to recognize that my acceptance with God is not based upon performance. My acceptance with God is completely on his gracious activity in my life. When you tend to have doubts about salvation because you think about sin, I think we kind of sang about that. You think about your sins in the past, or even as a Christian, sins you've fallen into, and Satan's whispering in your ear, God couldn't love you. Think of what you've done. He does that, right? But you come back and say, yes, but God loves me in Christ. God has saved me in Christ. God has converted me in Christ. God indwells me in Christ. I'm saved. There's also a word here today for any of you who are not this morning trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because if you have heard me right, you've reached a conclusion, if God does not show me grace, I can't be saved. Now, if that's the conclusion that you've reached, guess what? You're right. And I want you to understand that quite clearly. That if God does not show you grace, you're lost forever and going to hell. Well, then what's the response to that? Well, there's a couple of responses to that. One is, well, c'est la vie, what will be, and you go through life, and if God saves you, he saves you. If he doesn't save you, he doesn't save you. That's blasphemous, you see. That's not why God's teaching you this truth about the sovereignty of grace. Remember how Jesus dealt with the Syrophoenician woman? He was using the doctrine of election. He said, if you're not of my people, you don't have any part in me. And does she turn around and walk away? No, she pleads. Imagine that your child or grandchild has a terminal illness. And there's a doctor down in New York City that's discovered the cure. But this illness is spreading rapidly. It's some kind of disease, and he's had no time to write about it or to train others. And so people are going to him for the cure, and obviously there's a waiting list. Now, how are you going to approach that doctor? Send him an email, put me on the bottom of the list. Not if you love that child or that grandchild. You'll plead, you'll argue, you'll sit on his doorstep, right? The way that woman did with Jesus. And that's what this doctrine should do this morning if you're not converted. It should bring you to the realization that you're damned and going to hell unless God has mercy and you cry out, God, have mercy. Now, yeah, that's a mystery. And you can't do that if God is not working, but that's not what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to sit back and wait for zapping from heaven. No, he wants you broken before him. Out for mercy. Now, the other thing that's often resorted to by people who understand this doctrine is you think that when you get to heaven, you're going to blame God for for going to hell. Well, God, you didn't choose me, and I can't be saved. And you know what God's going to say to that? You're going to hell because you love sin, and you hate me. That's why you're going to hell. Not because I chose to pass you by. No, I left you doing what you love. And if you go to hell, my friends, it's not because God didn't show you grace. It's because you love sin and you hate God. And that also should scare you to the very bottom of your feet. To cry out to God to have mercy. Because the sovereign grace of God is the source of salvation. Actually gets better. Second thing is the sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of salvation. Remember I said from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. That's what we find in the second half now of verse 30. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who, that's Christ Jesus, became for us, those who are in him, four things. Wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification, and redemption. Now these four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are the four great needs that every sinner has. Again, if any boys and girls have learned in the children's catechism and they have those questions about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, why do you need Jesus as prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Jesus as priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Why do you need Jesus as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. That's right, we are. We are. But in Christ, ignorance is dispelled. Because in Christ, we have the wisdom from God. Remember Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, that Jesus is the treasure box of all wisdom. He is the revelation of God. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of Scripture. Now this wisdom begins when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts and to illumine our understanding as to our own need and of the holiness of God and in the beauty and glory of Christ Jesus and the promise of the gospel. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And the lights come on. And the Spirit begins to be your teacher. As you take hold of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ now indwells you, guess what? You've got your own private divine tutor. Because Christ is in you for what? For wisdom. And so, what the Spirit does is teach you from the Word of God to make you wise. Now, it's good to have tutors. My wife and I are not very mathematically or scientifically minded or educated. So when our children were in high school, that created a great difficulty when they needed help. But I was teaching in California and I had a student from South Carolina. And he was a science major. So we bartered with him. My wife would do Southern cooking for him. And he would tutor our children in chemistry and advanced math. It was great. Our children had a private tutor. Now, that's what you have if you're a Christian. So the Bible teaches us. For example, Psalm 119 is full of this prayer to God, open my eyes, teach me, give me wisdom. And I've always thought it was interesting. Here is an inspired writer of Scripture recognizing to understand Scripture, he has to have the tutorage of the Holy Spirit. But it's ours. And so we study Scripture. We pray that God, by His Spirit, who indwells us, will illumine our understanding. And then the other thing the Spirit is doing is He's coupling, and you've experienced this, things that you've read or heard in a sermon will then suddenly interact with what's happened in your life that day. And that intersection is what God uses to produce wisdom in us. The Word of God worked out in our experience. It's a glorious truth that God is progressively dispelling our ignorance. And it's important, again, for you teenagers to understand this because, you know, Solomon's not very complimentary. He calls you the naive or simple ones. And as covenant youth, this naivete means you're kind of open-minded and easily impressionable. And we know that so many of us have learned wisdom the hard way by making mistakes. And by God's grace, through those mistakes, painful sometimes that they are, we can develop wisdom. But you don't have to make the mistakes. You don't have to walk the stupid way that we, your parents, walk so often. because the Spirit of Christ is in you. You've got the Word of God. He'll make you wise from your youth to make wise and godly decisions. And so it is in our lives. You'll have important decisions to make, decisions that you seek God's will about, and you search the Word, and the Spirit gives you wisdom. And it happens until the day you pass over into glory. You might be as old as I am. I used to be able to say, tease other people, but I guess I'm at the point now, I'm the oldest one around, you know. You might be as old as I am. Well, there is one here older, but who had a birthday yesterday, but anyway. And it's not your pastor. Some of you think that you can quit learning. You've been a Christian for 50, 60 years, and you kind of put life on hold. That's folly. Don't ever put life on hold. Every day is a new day with Christ Jesus. Every day is to be in the Word with the Spirit and learning more of the beauty and glory of God. Because all you're doing is preparing for heaven. That's part of that treasure you're putting up in heaven. You see, we're going to keep learning in heaven. So the more we deposit now, the more advanced we're going to be to learn even more beautiful and glorious things when we're with the Lord in glory. Wisdom is yours because Christ indwells you. Don't ever take it for granted. But be in the Word, as we saw last night, seeking the tutelage of the triune God through His Spirit. Well, the two middle things are very important. And in the Greek, it's written the way I translate it, both righteousness and sanctification, for very important reason. Now, of course, the righteousness here refers to what? Justification. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I'm going to deal more with justification by God's grace tomorrow morning in Sunday school, but let me just quickly tell you these two things, because often you only think about one. When God justifies you, He pardons your sin, but He does something much more important than that. And that is, He constitutes you legally righteous. He's a judge who says you're not guilty. And it's because of that that you go to heaven. That's justification. And you receive that the moment you come into union with Christ Jesus. You're called effectually born again. You trust in Christ. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to you. And the Spirit of Christ indwells you. And you are legally righteous. And you can be no more righteous when you go to heaven than you are right now, legally, in God's sight. Remember that translation, both righteousness and sanctification. It is so true when we talk about tomorrow, sola fide, that justification is through faith alone. But you remember how the confession puts it? And Luther would put it this way as well. The faith that justifies alone is not alone. I used the phrase at the conference a year ago that generated a lot of laughs, but I think it's true. I said, faith like a female rabbit. This is a female bunny, just keeps having bunny. Faith produces what? Good works. And that's why Paul has joined these two things together. That if you have been justified, that means you've been born again, united to Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells you. Our confession says the seed of righteousness is in you. And you're going to do what? You're going to obey. Your obedience does not make you acceptable to God. Your obedience does not get you into heaven, but you'll not get into heaven without it. You need to understand this. The absolute necessity of sanctification if you're going to heaven. That's what Hebrews says, right? Pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. That makes really good sense if you just stop and think about it. Because sanctification is not the result of what you and I do. We already use the means. The sanctification is a result of what God is doing in you. Now think about that. When you boys and girls were young, you might stand in front of a mirror and try to look like your father or your mother. You might practice, you know, you twist your mouth a certain way. You boys maybe would draw a mustache on your lips. Girls, don't do that. But did it work? And then one day, as you're getting to be a teenager, you walk into the bathroom and you look into the mirror. Ah! Because there's your father and mother looking at you. But you didn't get the things you wanted. You got the big ears and the funny nose. But why? Because their physical nature is inside of you. Now, this is what sanctification is. Who's in us? The Spirit of Christ. The seed of righteousness. There is a genetic, spiritual DNA. And it's going to work from the inside out. So, yes, we are to use the means that God teaches us to use. The word and prayer and worship and sacraments and preaching, Christian conversation, stewardship, all these things. But it's the Spirit who sanctifies. And that's why it's absolutely necessary. If you're not growing in godliness, then you have no right today to think you're a Christian. Because if you've been justified, the Spirit of Christ is in you, changing you from the inside out. And so I ask you this very simple question. Is your life changing? Oh, it's very slow and painful. But can you look back over the years in your life and see God making changes and God sanctifying you? Are you concerned about holiness this morning? Because if you're not, it's a very sound indication you're not converted. Because holiness is simply the twin. Sanctification is the twin of our justification. And we need to recapture this today. But this is all kind of tiring too, isn't it? When we think about the Christian life, we think about our physical frailties, not little mild things like colds, but chronic illnesses and the encroachments of age and forgetfulness, and then those other things that come along with age. But that's nothing compared to our struggles with sin, our daily failures. We get tired. And that's the beauty of this fourth thing. Christ is in you for redemption. Now, we'll see tomorrow morning in the worship service that the primary meaning of the word redemption in the Bible has to do with the sacrificial work of Christ. But it is used sometimes in the Bible, as it's used here, to refer to our glorification. Our glorification is what's going to happen at our death and resurrection. Now, phase one happens at death, so that you die before Christ comes. Your body remains in union with Christ in the grave. Don't ever forget that in union with Christ part. It's so important. But your soul immediately is glorified in the presence of God. That's phase one. So your soul now is sinless, and you begin to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints in heaven. But on that day when the trump sounds and the archangel shouts and Christ comes and the body's raised, and we're going to be whole people, body and soul, perfect physically and spiritually in the presence of our Lord forever. And Christ in you is the guarantee. Paul says that. Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is your seal. He doesn't seal you. He is your seal. He is indwelling you as the guarantor and the down payment that you're headed to heaven. It's because Christ is in you. And as prophet, priest, and king, continuing then to work his work out in you through his priestly intercession and his divine and powerful work in his prophetic ministry on your behalf. You see why I say it's even better? The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of salvation. You see that from beginning to end? Salvation is of whom? It is of God. It is by what? It is by grace. It is sola gratia. This brings us then to the third thing. And that is, the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Remember what this argument's all about as Paul wraps up this first chapter. Pride. How's he addressing pride? With the knife of divine sovereignty. So you see that verse 31 is a purpose statement. That, and that is literally in order that, so that. And then he quotes Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. He who glories, let him glory in Jehovah. Now, the context of Jeremiah 9 parallels what Paul has said here about the wise of this age and all of that. Verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, who understands and knows me. Now, the let not, obviously then, is a prohibition. And the first part of our purpose statement is that if you understand the grace, the sovereign grace of God, you're going to be broken and humbled by it. Because you're going to realize that you did nothing to contribute to your acceptance with God. And you're doing nothing to change your life, even though you're using the means, that they're all blessed by sovereign grace. The old country song, "Why Me, Lord?" You know, you should every day in your prayers and meditation say those words. Why me? We all have family members, spouses, children, parents, close friends who are not converted. Well, why are you converted and they're not converted? Were you a touch better? Did God see that you were useful to Him in the future in His kingdom? No. It's all of sovereign grace. If you got any place of usefulness, that's also of sovereign grace. Nothing, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. So Paul will ask the question as he continues the arguments here in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you've not received? Nothing. Because God hates the proud. And God abases the proud. And one of God's goals in our salvation is to break us and humble us. I like to say that the gate into heaven not only is a very narrow gate through which you cannot bring the baggage of your sin, it's very low. Put you on your face at the feet of King Jesus. And you know that if He does not accept you, if He doesn't show you grace, you are eternally lost. So why do you think so highly of yourself? And why do I think so highly of myself? I'm nothing but a worm saved by grace. A bag of dust saved by grace. A sinner headed to hell saved by grace. If we daily meditate on this grace of God, we'll be humble before God, which allows us to live in submission to Him and His will and His providences, and not bristle, push back in anger, but also enable us to live humbly with one another, to think more highly of the brethren than we do ourselves, to exalt others over ourselves. That's humility. That's a product of understanding sovereign grace. But there is a place for boasting. And that boasting, as we see here, is in the Lord. Because what does sovereign grace do? It lets God out of the box, right? He suddenly becomes enormously beautiful and splendid and powerful and the altogether lovely one, the sovereign God of all of life. My wife will often share that she was raised in an evangelicalism that when she came to the point of understanding the sovereign grace of God, God became a different being. And you become obsessed with Him, His beauty and His glory. And your heart is beating with thankfulness because of grace, 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 sovereign grace. And you boast in the Lord. And that boasting takes a lot of different manifestations. One is, this is now the basis of our obedience. This is why our catechism begins that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So Paul will say in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? By the mercies, by the sovereign gracious saving mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's the only response. Our God has saved us and bestowed all manner of blessing upon us. We owe Him everything. And He says, here's how you please me. Walk by my commandments. I'll give you grace to do so. Walk in gratitude. This is what worship really is. Worship should be boasting in God. And if you and I come to worship, having been in God's presence and prepared ourselves, then we've come into corporate worship prepared to boast in God together. And that's what makes worship interesting. Not all the stupid things that people are adding today to try to make worship interesting. Interesting worship is a matter of the heart. And the matter of the heart is my heart's boasting in God. And if I'm boasting in God, I want to boast in God in the ways He's revealed to me that He accepts. And so start thinking about worship as boasting in God. And then, it's really what witnessing is all about. We get all tied up in knots about witnessing. You know, things that interest you, you're in the line in the grocery store, you don't wonder if the person will get upset if you show them a picture of your wonderful grandchildren, or you talk about your football team, or your job, or your favorite artist, or whatever. You start talking, and pretty soon you're talking about things that interest you. Well, if God interests you, if you spent the morning in His presence before you went out, and you've asked for opportunities, you know, you're going to find yourself talking about God. Boasting. Because you're obsessed with Him. And you're not going to worry, is this person going to get upset if I boast about God? Because it's just a natural thing for you to do, to boast about God. And we've got a lot of grist in the newspapers, you know, everything going on in the world, and to think, now how does God relate to this? And what do you think? What do you think that happened down there in Tampa? Or the fires in California, or the flooding in Houston? And you think God had anything to do with that? I haven't thought about that before. Yeah, you know, I've been thinking a lot about that. Let me tell you what I think, what the Bible says. Suddenly you're talking about God in the Bible. Very simple things. You know, one of the common greetings we have in America is, how are you? Right? We don't really want to know, but it's just how we say hello. But I often answer that question with, I'm blessed, thank you. Oh, and the Bible Belt, that goes over fairly well, and I get people smiling and say, yeah, you know, I am too. Of course, there's some that never ask me that question again. Or I leave the gym and I'll say to he'll say, I'll see you tomorrow. I said, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Oh, what does that mean? Very, very simple things. Just like Johnny Appleseed, you walk through life and you're just throwing out these seeds. And you pray over them, and God will cause some of them to begin to open up a bit, and you can boast more about God. But boast in Him. Let your thoughts be filled with His beauty and glory. And the more filled you are, the more you will boast. And the more you'll be humbled. And so God exalts Himself and humbles us by teaching us that from beginning to end, salvation is by His grace. Sovereign grace, sola gratia. Now you see how liberating this is and how glorious. You're a small congregation. All of us, for the most part, who are reformed and committed to the simple means of grace and God-honoring worship are small congregations. And we feel sometimes overwhelmed by the world and by worldly Christianity. But you see, you're serving the God of grace, of sovereign grace. And thus you've got a confidence and a liberty as you do so. There's no place for downtrodden, endure Christians. You don't understand God. You're downtrodden, endure. You walk through life frowning and fearful. You can't be fearful because the sovereign God is on the throne. The triune God is accomplishing His glorious purposes in grace. And you're part of that. And He's part of Him in your life. So lift up your heads, my dear friends, and walk confidently because of union with Christ by God's sovereign grace. Let us pray. Our holy God, we thank You that You're our God and Savior. We thank You for grace, that from beginning to end, salvation is by grace. And by grace, You'll teach us how to respond and help us to grow in godliness. May Your Spirit bless these truths to us now, for Christ's sake. Amen.